Good morning, church. My name is Ben Landry. This morning I'll be reading the word for us. This morning we'll be reading from John 5, 31 through 47, which if you're following along in one of those pew Bibles in front of you can be found on page 946. Hear the word of God. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? And so what is this reference to Moses? What is Jesus when he's saying Moses wrote about me? We will turn now to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, and that is found on page 167. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among his own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die. Then the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners. Since Adam rebelled against you in the garden, we have all followed suit. We have left you to seek after vain, temporary, unfulfilling things. But thanks be to God, you are so full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Throughout the entire story of the Bible, we see you pursuing a people that have left you. Father, you have sent servants who prepared the way for your son. Servants like Moses, who foretold the coming of your son. We thank you for Jesus, who you sent as a propitiation for our sins, to die for us and rise again, so that we may come to you washed of our sins to approach a holy and good God. Father, we thank you for this. We pray this morning that you will give us your spirit, that you will give Pastor Matthew your spirit to understand the words that you have for us. Thank you for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
A courtroom is a place where truth is pursued so that justice might be revealed. Truth is pursued so that justice might prevail. I want you to picture a scene of a defense attorney, a witness on the stand, being grilled by the defense attorney. And the witness says, "What do you want from me?" And the attorney says, "I want the truth." And the witness says, "What?" Okay. Jeez. Have you even seen this movie? I do not think that's how Jack Nicholson delivered that line. Now, come on now. What did he say? Okay, that's so much better. Right? Well, whether we can handle it or not, a trial is a place, a solemn place, to pursue the truth so that justice might be delivered. And in order for that to happen, I mean, clearly you all saw that movie. I think courtroom dramas are very popular in our culture still today, whether that's a TV show or a movie. So many of us are very schooled in this. I mean, what are some of the things that you need at a trial? What are some of the things that must be present for a trial to occur? Come on, start to shout some of them out. Evidence. Witnesses, judge, jury, I heard. Prosecution. Defense. Yep, lawyer. That makes up lawyers. Possibly a crime. I think we've got most of what we need for a trial, don't we? Charges must be filed. We need a judge, a jury, a prosecuting, a defense counsel, evidence, witnesses, testimony, arguments, a judgment that results in innocence or guilt. These are the elements that are needed for a trial so that we can get at the truth, so that justice might prevail. In John 5, we have heard and seen the story of a father very intentionally directing his son to do the work of healing a paralyzed man, and directing him very intentionally to do that on a Sabbath day. And this work, this sign from Jesus, has resulted in charges being filed against him. Right? Sabbath has been broken. Blasphemy in their minds has occurred. He has taken up upon himself divine prerogatives that apply to only God. And in John 5, 19 to 30, which we read at the beginning of the sermon last week, we watched and listened as Jesus provided an initial defense of himself. If it happened today, maybe we would call that it was his opening statement. And this defense, this opening statement, is delivered with seriousness and sobriety, because he's providing evidence for why he has the right to do the work that he has been called to do, even if it is on a Sabbath. He's building his case that he is, in fact, God. The presentation of his evidence comes in the form of three declarations. I am telling you the solemn truth. You see that in verse 19, 24, and 25. Your translation may read, "Truly I tell you," or "Truly, truly I tell you." We talked last week. I think a really good way to communicate exactly what he's saying is, "I am telling you the solemn truth." Solemn truth. Because, frankly, brothers and sisters, friends, the stakes could not be higher as this trial gets underway. You see, this trial isn't primarily about Jesus. This trial is about the whole world. And this is not, as people are so often saying these days, what Jesus is not giving you is his truth. What is he giving you is the truth. Absolute, objective, undeniable, unadulterated, incontestable truth. His first line of argument and evidence? Well, we saw last week that he is not a rival to God, but the Son of God. That's what we pondered last week. His second line of argument and evidence comes with those other two statements of solemn truth. So last week we heard, I'm telling you the solemn truth, verse 19, and we unpacked what followed. And he gives two more of those statements in 24 and 25. Okay, so it's going to be really important that you've got your Bibles open and you're following along here, right? And this second line of argument and evidence, in 24 and 25, those other two statements, have to do with resurrection life. We're going to get to that in a moment. And I believe it is a line of argument and evidence, solemn truth, that will be some of the most important words that you will hear in your life. If not the most important words you will hear in your life. Words of truth, frankly, that some people can't handle. But before we get to that truth claim, I want us to jump ahead, because we need to hear from some witnesses first. Okay, so I think when we watch the dramas or you read books like this, we're all familiar with the practice of defendants denying charges that are laid against them, right? You did X, to which they say, no, I did not. To which usually the response of those watching or listening is, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? I mean, of course he would say that. And that's why witnesses are necessary, in order to prove one's point, in order to validate a claim or a counterclaim. They are, in a sense, their own form of evidence in a trial. You need people who will stand up and put their reputation on the line to back you up. And even Jesus needs witnesses. He does not consider himself above the law in this area, the law that God himself had established in Deuteronomy chapter 19. God had determined, quote, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what does Jesus do? He brings five. You can find them listed in your program where I've got the outline for the sermon for you. And the verses where each of those witnesses is found. He brings five witnesses: the Father, the baptizer, the works, the scripture, and the prophet. Okay, I want to read this text that Ben read for us again, verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, so that would be a problem, right? Because Jesus is after the truth. And so now, here come witnesses. I can't testify about myself. I need witnesses. So here they are. There is another. Okay, and I think he's talking about the Father here, who testifies about me. And I know that the testimony that he gives about me is true. Next witness. You sent messengers to John. Do you remember this from earlier in the story, a number of months ago? So apparently the same people that had sent messengers trying to figure out who John was are in the room now coming after Jesus, just like they came after John. You sent messengers to John, the baptizer, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice, well, at least for a little while, in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works. Okay, there's third witness. The works that the Father has given to me to accomplish. These very works that I am doing, hear it now, testify about me that the Father has indeed sent me. The Father who sent me himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures, fourth witness. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. You're not willing to come to me so that you might have life. I don't accept glory from people, but I know you. I know you. you have no love for God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is the prophet, fifth witness, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, well, then you would believe me, because he wrote about me. You heard Ben read it. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? So there they are, five witnesses: Father, baptizer, works, scripture, prophet. These are the witnesses putting themselves on the line for Jesus, providing evidence for who he is, proving the point of the solemn truth claims he is making. Okay, so we don't have time this morning to dig deep into all five of those witnesses, though I recommend that you do that on your own. But I do want to take note of something quite stunning that happens as the witnesses are marched before the bar of the judge, giving testimony at the direction of Jesus for Jesus. This is really stunning what happens here. Have you ever been all wrapped up in a courtroom drama, and you can sense that moment in the drama, maybe when the defense counsel is making his argument or her argument, and you start to feel the momentum shift? Because normally the defense always seems to be kind of on the defense. That's why they're called the defense. They're playing defense, and you start to feel it shift, that they start going on offense. That's what Jesus does here. See, he's being prosecuted in this little courtroom drama. And what happens in the midst of the prosecution of him is he turns the tables and he starts to prosecute them, leveling damning indictments against them. It begins with the testimony. It begins with the testimony that matters more to him than any other. Look at verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. Whose word could be more important to his son than his own father? I mean, if we have the Father testifying for us, on behalf of us, standing up and putting his reputation on the line to back us up, I mean, what else do we really need, family? What else could we possibly need? And you know that he doesn't do it just for his son Jesus, right? You know that he does this for all his children. And then the verse continues, containing Jesus' indictment for those. I mean, think about this. They are purporting to speak for God. And then Jesus levels this indictment against them in a cascading, it's just like this waterfall of charges against them. You have not heard his voice at any time. You have not seen his form. You do not have his word residing in you, because you do not believe the one he has sent. Bam, 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 bam. But he's not done. You are zealous about the scriptures. I mean, you pore over them because you think that in them you have life. You're able to even memorize them, and yet without truly having them in your heart in any transformative way. That's why I can say they don't really reside inside of you. And here's how I know that they don't reside in you. Because this story is a unified story that leads to me. Even Moses wrote about me in Deuteronomy 18. These scriptures testify about me. They point to me. They direct you to me so that in me you may have life. And you just won't come. You just won't come and get life. Can I testify to you for a moment? This was me. This was me. I spent the first three decades of my life, very young age, almost 30 years old, zealous for the Bible, poring over the pages of the scriptures. The intellectual process thrilled me. The discoveries, always intriguing. The ability to spout knowledge was exciting. Had you asked me if I was a Christian at any moment at that point in my life, I would have been surprised that you were even asking me the question. Well, of course I'm a Christian. But for three decades, I managed to seek the scripture and miss the Savior. I was a master in the message and unfamiliar with the Messiah. I was lost in the pages of the Bible. Until one Sunday morning. And I was sitting in the service, and John Piper was preaching in Romans, which he did for 9 years. You think I preached a long time in Bible passages? We're sitting in the back because Susan and I were trying to train our children to sit in a service and hear the preaching of God's word. And so, right, kids get squirrely, so you got to be ready to take them out quick. So we're in the back, literally last row, really good Baptist, last row. I don't even remember the text. I just remember him saying, you cannot have a hot head and a cold heart when it comes to Jesus. And y'all, I realized in that moment, oh my God, that's me. That's me. And I don't even think I was saved like right in that moment. But what happened is the door opened up just a little bit to realize I had been poring over the scriptures because it was in the Bible that I thought that's where life is. That's where power is. Knowledge and wisdom and all these things. Which in a sense is true, right? But it's not an end. We don't terminate in our faith on this book. It's a doorway open to Jesus. And over the next, I don't know how long it was, the next few weeks or so, I just started to see Jesus for the first time. And I don't even know exactly when it happened, but I know that sometime later, I realized I know him now. I don't just know about him. I know him. And in those moments, the Bible did for me what it always meant to do, to witness to Jesus, not to itself. And this is exactly what Jesus gives us in his second line of argument and evidence. Okay, so let's go back to where we began before we paused to hear from these witnesses. Let's go back to John 5:24. I am telling you the solemn truth. Circle that in your Bible. Or truly, I say to you, truly, truly. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verse 25, I am telling you the solemn truth. Circle that. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only what I hear, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so look at verse 24, because this is what the witnesses are all about. This is why he had five witnesses streaming before the bar, proving this cataclysmic news from Jesus, this declaration of solemn truth that if anyone hears his word and believes in the Father who sent him, we have right now, immediately, in our possession, eternal life. Woo! We will not come under judgment. We have right now, immediately upon belief in Jesus. This is true of us already. We have passed from death to life. Wow! I know I do. It's so hard to be a preacher sometimes, because I'm so excited about this. And I feel like you should be doing like the things that I'm doing up here right now. It's like, wow! You should. Someone said, you know, every once in a while I just want to like say amen or like, yes. Or, I'm like, well, then do that. Amen. Just stand up or raise a hand or preach it, brother. Hallelujah. Go ahead. You can do that. I give you permission. I'm begging you.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Yeah. I mean, if the Spirit leads. N.T. Wright says it this way. The miracle. Do you see Lori's shirt this morning? I believe in miracles. The miracle of resurrection is taking place inside of us. So that, okay, listen to this. Listen, this is such an important sentence. So that when we finally die physically, okay, so the miracle of resurrection life is taking place inside of us right now. You've got this. It's happening in you if you believe in Jesus. So that when we die physically, that event is irrelevant to our eternality. Death has lost its sting. Doesn't matter anymore. I mean, it hurts a little. Of course it does. Of course it does. If you've lost someone, you feel that. But it's lost any kind of ongoing effect in your life if you believe in Jesus. And mark this. You already have this. You have a superpower. How about that? Amen. I mean, are you hearing Jesus? Are you hearing this solemn truth? Can you handle this truth? God is doing something in the present for those of us who believe in Jesus. He is giving us a resurrection. Because isn't that what it means for him to say that you have passed from death to life? Isn't that the definition of resurrection? So that's happened for you if you believe in Jesus, when you believed in Jesus. You are given a kind of resurrection life in the present that makes your future death irrelevant to the new life you already have in Jesus. Man! And this, okay, it gets better. This present resurrection, in the words of Marianne Thompson, is so that one may participate forever in God's own life. Okay. If your brain is coming out of your ears right now, I completely understand. You are participating in God's own life. Do you see why this is solemn truth? Solemn truth? I mean, you could say, wait a second, Marianne Thompson, that seems a little bit over the top, right? Like, we're participating in God's own life? No, I mean, he gives us life, he resurrects us. But I mean, can we really say that I'm actually participating in God's life? Listen to Jesus, back her up. I'm telling you the solemn truth, verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will. Why? Because God has life in himself. Why? Because he has granted to the Son to have life in himself that way. Why? Because now I'm giving that life to you. You are participating in my life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in him
will live forever.
Boom! Absolutely. Again, are you hearing this? Oh man, we got to go out of here the happiest people in the world today. The Apostle Peter, if you're having trouble still wrapping your head around this, let me make it even harder. The Apostle Peter gets even more explicit, saying, we have these promises from Jesus so that through them you may share in the divine nature. What do you even say to that? I sat at my desk for 20 minutes on Thursday trying to find adjectives to describe how wonderful that is, how amazing that is. And so as I did that, all of them failed until I went to that great theologian. Oh, that great theologian, Mary Poppins. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That's what this is. Amen. This is supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, even though the sound of it is awful, quite atrocious. That's all I got. Let's just admit, this is hard to get your head around. Participating in God's own life right now, sharing in the divine nature right now, resurrection life in our lives right now. Which is why I believe we are meant to think about this, to soak in this. I mean, how much would it change our lives if we really believed the truth of this? That this is actually true. Brothers and sisters, Christians are immortal beings granted right now in this life before death to live in God's own life. It seems that if we were saturated in this solemn truth as we contemplate the rest of your day today and tomorrow, there is a sense, I believe this. And I'm preaching to myself this morning, and I say, I believe Jesus, help my unbelief. I believe that if I believe this solemn truth from him, that I would be freed from being overly anchored in this age. The chains of anxiety, stress, and worry, of disappointments, of unrealized dreams and unfulfilled expectations should have the possibility of falling from our wrists and ankles, for the shackles that they are popped open in light of these truths. That's what could happen in your life. Paul says this so beautifully. Oh, it's one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He soaked in this, and because he soaked in it, it changed his perspective. It transformed his thinking. He says this, after naming all kinds of like difficult things, right? We're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us. Can I get an amen? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. There is far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today and gone tomorrow, but the things that we cannot see will last forever.
forever.
Amen. So this present resurrection life and reality is something that has implications that stretch into forever. A beautiful beyond imagining place and an age that we will step into because of what Jesus has spoken to us and done in us. It's ours. It's ours. And no one can take it away from us. And this is exactly what Jesus addresses next. And he encourages us, verse 28, don't be amazed at this. I love Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if we're actually tracking with everything that he's saying right now, and if they're tracking with everything he's saying right now, shouldn't they be absolutely gobsmacked? I used that word before. You remember what gobsmacked means, right? It means this. That's what it means. And I think that's why Jesus, I think they're doing that. And he's like, I see your faces. I see what's going on there. I see I'm turning your brain into a pretzel. But don't be amazed at this. It's not if it's going to happen. This is going to happen. And then he says words in verses 28 and 29 that are really similar to verse 25, right? So we've been looking at verse 25. And then he says these words in verses 28 and 29, and it sounds like he's talking about the same thing in each of these passages, but he's not, okay? So look at your Bibles. You got to look closely here when you're listening to Jesus. Look at verse 25. The hour is coming and is now here. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll live. Then verse 28. The hour is coming. All those in tombs shall hear his voice, and they will come out to resurrection of life or of judgment. Okay, so really close, right? But although they are closely related, he's giving you two different facets to this resurrection life. Okay? In verse 25, we find that an hour is coming and is now here. The glorious, life-giving work of Jesus in the present to bring us into fellowship with God, who is the source of all life, so that our lives are filled with that which is truly life. Our souls reverberate and thrum with a vibrancy that is impossible apart from Jesus. We begin to experience now love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, happiness, faithfulness, and self-control now. In ways that saturate our existence. We are now new creations because of the new birth. But in verses 28 and 29, we find an hour that is coming, but is not here. When the wondrous life-giving work of Jesus in the future is to call the dead out of graves, they will hear his voice and be resurrected bodily to one pathway or the other. Now don't miss what he's saying in verses 28 and 29, as I think that we have. I think we often miss this in the church because we're likely not as clear as we should be about the resurrection. I mean, think about this. When we celebrate Resurrection Sunday at Easter time and we're talking, or maybe we're talking about resurrection with each other, or we're talking about it with others who maybe don't yet believe in Jesus. Don't we maybe even subconsciously think that this promise of resurrection is really for Christians? Don't we kind of talk about it that way? Like, hey, we're going to be resurrected. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, that's not how it works. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Not just Christians, all. Every single person in all of history will be resurrected and given a resurrection body, which may seem amazing at first, like, woohoo, yes,
doesn't matter how I think about Jesus, I get to be resurrected and get a new resurrection body. Yay!
Not so fast. That might be the case had Jesus not continued. But he says, they will hear his voice. All will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. So do you see, this is, resurrection is at once both glorious and terrifying. You see, bodily resurrection is glorious for the Christian. Bodily resurrection, it's important to the Christian, because it grounds our future in an experiential and tangible existence where we will live as we were always meant to live, in perfect fellowship with a perfect God in a perfect world, and we will do that forever. All of our senses bodily will be alive in a way we've never known, sensitive to a world unburdened by sin in a way that it's never been since creation. Concrete, not ethereal, right? But bodily resurrection is also important to the non-Christian, because a body is needed so that all the senses are alive to the full outpouring of the judgment and wrath and punishment of a holy God on those who have rejected the solemn truth proclaimed by his Son. John doesn't speak. He doesn't speak of what that judgment will be, but Jesus does plenty. You can read the other biographies of Jesus to hear it. You will find plenty of soul-shaking descriptions for what the afterlife will look like for those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Worship team, would you come up? I hope that you have seen why I said at the beginning that this solemn truth in the words of Jesus, I mean, we find here some of the most important, if not the most important words you will hear in your life. And sadly, and maybe many of us know people like this, it is a solemn truth that some just can't handle. But they must. And we must tell them. We must tell them. We must testify before it's too late. We must speak, as Jesus did, words of life, that anyone who hears his word of salvation, if they would believe in him and trust in him and come to him with the empty hands of faith, that they can have eternal life, and they will not come under judgment, but will pass from death to life. And you know what will be the greatest testimony for someone like that who needs to hear words like that? It will be that you say those words. It won't be merely the content of your speech, but how you say it. Are you amazed by Jesus? Are you amazed by the resurrection life that he has given you? Are you amazed at the promise of what is to come? Be amazed with people. Let's be amazed with people. And if you haven't believed in him, don't wait another moment. Repent and believe in Jesus.